The passage that we look at this morning is a tough one. It's tough to understand. And if it's tough to understand, it is very difficult to teach. But this group I regard as the serious students. So if anybody's going to get it, you guys are going to get it. It's not quite like the situation there in Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer says, I can't tell you about Melchizedek because you aren't going to get it. You're still babes. This group is not like this. You'll get it. At least you will have something of a sense of what this passage is about. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this passage, it is generally agreed among the scholars that it is one of the most difficult in the entire, no, he doesn't say one of the, he says it's the most difficult in the whole epistle to the Romans and perhaps the whole scripture. Now, I think there's some other passages that I would submit as possible rivals for that, but the argument, it's a very closely developed argument that Paul has as he approaches this passage. What is happening here is that in the previous chapter, you remember, Paul has been getting after the Jews and showing them that they, just because they have biblical teaching, because they have the word, because they practice circumcision, that is not enough. Many of them had all of the outward forms, all of the symbols, all of the rituals. They went through all the motions of Judaism, but their hearts were not tuned in to God. So as he comes to the end of chapter 2, he has built his case to show the Jews that they are under the judgment of God. Now, in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, we find that he does this dialogue between the imaginary Jews and himself. He raises 4 objections that these Jewish people might raise. And then he answers them. So our pattern here is objection, answer. Objection, answer. Objection, answer. It goes on 4 times. And then once he gets to verse 9, he is going to bring all of this to a conclusion. And he's going to say, not only the Gentiles, as you find them in chapter 1, but the Jews, as you find them in chapter 2, they are all under God's condemnation. He does this because he is going to show, as he indicated back in verses 16 and 17, he's going to show them that their only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. We're still in the dark side of the epistle, but we're going to be moving very shortly into the light. And we will see the wonderful work that God has provided for us by giving us righteousness in Jesus Christ, with the result that we might stand justified before God. And so we are looking at this section now where there are objections and answers. Objection, answer, objection, answer, objection, answer. Last week, we took the first one. And we raised the question, what is the advantage then of being a Jew? He is showing them that just being circumcised is not enough. Just having the law is not enough. And so it's, why bother being a Jew? Is there any advantage to it? And this is what he says here. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So that's where we begin. The Jewish person had a special advantage because They had the Torah and they had the whole Old Testament to work from. In this Old Testament, God showed his plan. He showed how he works with man. He shows how a Messiah was coming. There, you find this. You find a bloodline that goes all the way through the scripture, sometimes in types, sometimes it's spelled out, that shows that there is a blood sacrifice that is provided so that man might be redeemed. It was not just a matter of keeping the law. It was not just a matter of being circumcised. They had to know what it was to be under the blood. That's where life in God's life could be found. Without it, they were nothing. So the Jewish person, having said, well, we've got the oracles, so what? And this morning we're going to look at three objections that they had. We're going to look at, we've already looked at one last week. What advantage? The advantage was they had the oracles. Now we come to the second one, though it's the first one in our study today. And we find it for us in verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, here, understand the question. The question there is in verse 3. The objection. They say, well, here's the idea. You are saying that we have not been faithful. That we are not a people of faith. And so if that faith on faithfulness on the part of the Jewish person means that he is not going to reap the benefits, then will God be faithful in keeping his promises to the Jews? Are you tracking with me so far? The word here where it says faith, it may be, I mean, it could be translated either way. Pistis is a Greek word. It can be faith or it can be faithful. And probably here, because he's doing a play on words with the faithfulness of God, this unfaithfulness is probably talking about their lack of faith as manifesting itself in the works that God had called them to do as a reflection of their covenant relationship with him. They did not keep the Ten Commandments. They found ways to circumvent keeping the Ten Commandments. And so they come to this conclusion, well, we have been unfaithful, therefore God will not be faithful to us. Now, watch this, because this is the point we're going to deal with in the next few minutes is one of the key, we're going to deal with a key concept to understanding God's plan, and it is reflected over and over, throughout scripture. And you really will not have a handle on the Old Testament unless you understand the Abrahamic covenant. It is absolutely key to understanding the Old Testament. And what you need to see, here's the important word, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made to Abraham for Israel is, and this is the word, it is unconditional. Do you understand unconditional? Unconditional means that there were not a series of things that the Jews had to do in order for him to fulfill his covenant. Now, you might just look with me back at Genesis 12. If you could flip there very quickly. We find here in this when God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with Abraham. And initially there in the first verse, he tells, get out of the land where you are, go to the place where I'm calling you. And then we find that he gives in verse 2, he gives a personal promise to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. It's one thing. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Now these are God's words to Abraham. Then he is going to go beyond Abraham and he is going to speak of the nation that in a special way was a descendant of Abraham. Now Abraham had other descendants, but the special line that came through the promised Isaac, he has these words. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here we find that there is a word of cursing and blessing. And I believe that's still intact. We said that it, as far as Israel goes, there's no conditions. As far as the Gentiles, there are conditions for blessing. And the condition has to do with whether they bless Israel or whether they don't. They're going to be blessed if they bless Israel. They're going to be cursed if they curse Israel. And so Israel is just stands, and that becomes the issue. And then there is a promise that in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as God reiterates this command, he uses the word seed. And in Galatians 3:16 we read, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And so here the promise concerns a seed. Now this may be collective, it may be individual. And it seems to it refers to one line, one family, and especially one person, the Lord Jesus. And also we find here in this promise, in verse 7, it indicates that he is promising them a land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham, to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. In Genesis 15, it spells it out. It says, from the river of Egypt, and there's a little debate about whether that's the Nile or not, or another, what they call a wadi, there, but it goes from Egypt, it goes to the Euphrates. And so that is the land that is promised to Israel. And so the question here is God going to keep his word to Israel as a nation? Because as he says here, rather tactfully, some of the Jews did not believe. And the fault here is with the Jews who don't believe. They do not enter in. And we find even today, most of your Jews are not entering into the benefits of what God has for them because they have not believed. They are not faithful to keeping the covenant. And so he answers the word, answers this objection. Will God continue to be faithful even when his special people are not faithful to him? That they do not keep the law, that they do not keep his commandments. His response is in verse 4. Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's a great word. God is going to be true to his promises. God is going to be true to his covenant, even though all men are false. Even though all lie. Even though all disobey him and go away, God is true. God will not change. God will do what he needs to be, what needs to be done, even though people are unfaithful. You know, it's interesting that one of the great words concerning God's faithfulness. And if you want to do a study, just take a concordance and look up the word faithful as it refers to God. We find God is faithful. And one of the great places where we find in Scripture of the faithfulness of God is in Lamentations 3. Now the scene here is the nation of Judah had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been devastated, demolished. The children of Israel had gone into captivity. And then in Lamentations 3, we have this wonderful word, and we sing it. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Each morning your mercies are new. Great is your faithfulness. In the midst of the ruin of judgment, God stands faithful. And just because the consequences of sin have arisen and have had to be dealt with, it does not mean that God has turned his back on his people. It's an important thing to see.
Wired here.
Okay. We find that as God has fulfilled his promises, we find that we have a great illustration here. The end here of verse 4, watch this. You can, just reading it in the text, you can kind of skip over it. We find that Paul uses a lot of Old Testament quotations. And what we have here is a quotation out of the Psalms. It is specifically out of Psalm 51. Now, do you know Psalm 51? What is Psalm 51 about? You remember the account there in 1 Samuel 11 and 12, how David sinned with Bathsheba. And we find that for 18 months, he did not confess his sin. He lived with it, and we find there Psalm 38, we find out how miserable he was. It affected him physically. It affected him emotionally. It affected him spiritually. Every area of life was impacted by his sin. In fact, he was to the point, he was such a wretch that no one wanted to be around him. He was that bad. He was depressed. He was angry. He was, his heart wasn't working right. Everything was bad. Finally, you come to Psalm 51, and in Psalm, after Nathan comes before him, you remember how Nathan comes before him, and it seems all the preachers describe him as shaking a bony finger. It's the bony finger. He shakes, points his bony finger, they all say, towards David and says, "You are the man." And David has to deal with that. Now, we find that there are consequences of David's sin. It does not mean that he is not going to not receive any more consequences. We find that the child dies, Absalom rebels. There's a series of four serious things that happen in the book of 2 Samuel after David's sin. But we find that he enters in to the forgiveness of God. And it's wonderful. And he expresses it in Psalm 51. Listen to these words. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, the next words are the words that Paul quotes in Romans 3. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. What is David saying there? He is saying, I acknowledge my sin before you, and you, God, if you wipe me out, you will be just. You will be right in doing so because this is what I deserve. But God didn't wipe him out. God forgave him. That's the point, and it's going to underlie these next few verses. God forgave him completely. And it's wonderful to know, to enter into that place where we have experienced God's forgiveness. I find there are many believers today who feel they must go through life beating themselves up because of the sin that they have done. They remember that sin that they did in 1997 and on July 17th, 1997, and every day they wake up and they think about that sin and they beat themselves up for it. God says, I can forgive that. I can wash that clean. You may have to live with some consequences of it, just as David did. But as far as your relationship to me goes, you are completely cleansed. And it's a wonderful place to be. Now, listen to these words out of 2 Timothy chapter 2. They're really interesting here. For we find, as we look at these words, it says, this is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also die with him, we shall also live with him. Now here he's probably looking at the picture that Paul's also going to talk about in Romans chapter 6, where he talks about the picture behind baptism, that we are identified with him in his death and burial, and we are identified with him in his resurrection. And just as we go down and that old man is crucified with him symbolically in going down into the water, we find that we are raised to newness of life, to resurrection of life in Jesus. If we endure, he says, or if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And it speaks in this life that sometimes we suffer, and sometimes we suffer for him because we are identified with him. And the suffering here is that what we have is we are identified with him. And as we are identified with him in suffering, we're going to be identified with him. As the scripture says, we're going to rule and we're going to reign with him one day. It's the teaching that we have, and it underlies the whole book of 1 Peter. It's the teaching of the cross and the crown. That's a beautiful teaching there, where Jesus as the Son of Man, and this is the key thing if you want to understand Son of Man, Jesus as the Son of Man, it describes him as the suffering servant and the reigning king. I mean, that's the picture of the Son of Man. And here we find that even as we are identified with Jesus in his suffering, we are going to be identified with Jesus when he rules and when he reigns over this earth. And then we have these words, watch this, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Those are strong words. They're scary words. It seems to refer to the words that Jesus, probably Paul is quoting Jesus here. He says, whoever denies me, I will deny. And it is speaking of the apostate, the one who perhaps, and I'm not going to settle the controversy, are these real believers who have lost their salvation, or are these people who were never saved in the first place? They were merely professing Christians and they went along. To me, that's purely academic and it doesn't matter. The thing that matters is either way the person is lost. That's the issue. And so here we have this word that if you deny him, he will deny us. And then here is the word that relates to what we are talking about today, where it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so the whole picture that we have here is that God is faithful. Christ is faithful even when we are not, even when we sin. Just as David missed out on blessing because he sinned, it did not mean that God was going to eradicate that special promise that God made to David, that he was going to have a line that would produce a Messiah. And they were going to inherit this land that was promised to Abraham. David's sin did not stop God's plan. Just here, these individual Jews who did not believe, who did not follow in God's ways, who had all the outward forms but nothing of the heart, that did not demolish God's plan. God was going to keep the promises that he had made to Abraham, that this people was going to endure, this people was going to have a land, and this people was going to have a Messiah that ultimately was going to reign over them. Their sin did not nullify God's promises. That's the word that we have here. And so we find today, and because we have a few years have gone by since Paul, and as you look at it, you say, well, maybe these Jews were right. God has given up on the Jews. Look at them. They just have nothing but problems. Their neighbors hate them. They're not following God. They're not a godly people. They've rejected the Messiah that is going to come. What we have happening here at this moment is Paul this book is so well constructed. You know, I can't bother with them, but some like mystery stories, mystery novels. My wife does once in a while. She gets on a writer and I say whenever she picks up a writer, she's got to read everything that writer has written until she's all done. She just doesn't read the book. She reads everything the writer has written. Fortunately, she reads more things that are a little more cerebral. Sometimes I don't even understand what she's reading, you know. And it's just, you know, she goes on those. But with the mystery story, you know, one thing that a mystery writer does is they will give hints through the whole book about who done it. You know, you don't just come up there and suddenly, oh, this big surprise, though you may be surprised, but once you know who it is, you can go back through the book and they're just these little things about who, giving you clues that this is going to be the person. And once you know the answer, then you say, oh yeah, I should have caught that. Okay. Well, Paul is doing the same thing here. He is dropping a word here about God's faithfulness in keeping working out his plan to a people who are unfaithful. And when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's going to spell this out. Now, because we are taking so long with this book, once in a while I like to just very quickly give you segments of the book so that you don't forget the rest of the book while we're doing it. Let me just give you a brief summary of chapters 9 through 11. No use turning to them because they're going to be such big hunks that we won't have time to read from them, but I'll just give you the broad spectrum of the what's in them, because it's exactly what he's talking about here. It's a spelling it out. It's developing it fully. In chapter 9, verses 21, we find that God is sovereign, even though for a time he passes over the mass of the Jewish people. For a time. Then we find in verses 22 through 33 of 9 that he prophesies that Israel as a whole would reject Christ, and at that time he would offer the gospel message to the Gentiles. So here it is, Israel, they're going to not accept the Messiah. They're going to reject him. This provides the opportunity for the Gentiles to be brought in. But thirdly, we find in Romans 10, 1 through 21, that the offer of the gospel to the Gentiles is going to be for Israel's good. They have rejected it, so the Gentiles get it. But it's going to be for the Jews' good, because as the expression is there, it provokes them to jealousy. And ultimately, it leads them to faith. So, as Israel looks at these Gentiles, they are going to say, well, why are they blessed? Why are they entering into the promises of God? Those are supposed to be for us. And God says, well, if you just believe me and just trust me, you will get them. And so, in spite of the universal offer that we have in Romans 11, 1, which is a key verse in this section, in spite of this offer, we find that even in this time when the Jews are set aside, as a nation, that there is a remnant that is being saved. And so there is that, the whole teaching of the remnant. And then in verses 2 through 24, we say not only that remnant that is being saved now is a reminder to us that there has always been a remnant. There's all in verses 2 through 24 there of 11. The nation was not saved, but there was a remnant that believed and were faithful. And then we come to the end of chapter 11 in verses 25 through 36. We find that there is going to be a day of national blessing in which the promises that God has made to Israel will be completely fulfilled. God is faithful to his plan. God is faithful to the promises that he has made. And they are going to have the land. They are going to have the Messiah ruling over them. They are going to have a national turning to God. And the purposes of God will be fulfilled. These have not been nullified because most of the Jews, down through history, have not believed and been faithful to the covenant that they have with him. And I think the word here is that we can say that God is faithful to us as well. He keeps his promise to us. Our sins are not as big as his grace. And so he still will work in us. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can know God is going to be faithful even when we are unfaithful. How often we find that, and every believer, we have areas where we really blow it, we sin. God has every reason to put us aside. And how big a sin is it that God can forgive? Well, let's go back to David. What kind of sins did he do? Adultery, murder, covetousness. Yes, he had a bunch of them. Can we top that? And God was faithful. God loved David. God worked in David's heart. God continued to fulfill all those promises that he had made to David, even when David sinned. And so he says here, will God put us aside? And the answer is, no way, by no means. He says, you are right in your words. That's what the word here is to David. You are right in your words. Even though you were to wipe me out, you would be perfectly just and you would be perfectly right. Now, in this segment, when we look at these objections and answers, each one has a word that we can put over it describing God. The one that we can put over this first word that we are looking at today is the word faithful. God is faithful. Now we're going to look at another one, and we're going to be able to say, God is righteous. Because here the question comes up about the Jews and the relationship to God's wrath. Is God right in doing that? And we're going to find here that God, as a righteous God, when he looks at us, he is right in doing what he is doing. We read, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. He's saying this is just my comments on it, but this doesn't mean they're not inspired. There is inspired comments on the situation. And so here the person raises the objection and they say, well, you know, God may be faithful but with me when I'm a sinner. But when I sin, I'm making God look good by contrast. So the more I sin, the more God is glorified. You see how they're thinking? And their people say, well, you know, wasn't this a wonderful thing for David? You know, if David hadn't sinned, we wouldn't have these wonderful words about forgiveness. God couldn't have forgiven him because he hadn't sinned. But since he sinned, now we see how wonderful and gracious and loving that God is because God forgave him. And so we have that word that God is faithful to forgive, but God is righteous in judging sin. Because God is faithful and keeps his promises and keeps his word does not mean that God won't deal with sin. Sin has consequences. And so as we look here, we find that Paul responds, once again, we get another one of these, certainly not, no way, God forbid, however your Bibles translate it. And we find that God is going to judge because God is God. When we talk about God's relationship to man, we've always got to set it in the framework of God's character. God is holy. God cannot have dealings with sin because he is absolutely and perfectly holy. God is righteous. Everything he does is perfect. There is no flaw in him. There is no shadow of darkness in him at all. And so he must deal with it. And just as to this Jewish person, back there where they have the oracles of God. Remember, they have the oracles of God. They have the word of God. They need to know that in the oracles of God, we see when we say that God is faithful, not only is he faithful to bring blessing, because that's how, you know, we sing, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, you know, all these wonderful things God has done for us. There is the dark side of God's faithfulness, which means that he, as a righteous God, must deal with sin. And he will be faithful in the dealing with sin as well as bringing blessing. In both, we find that God is working. And we find that one day the word here is that God is going to judge the world. I mean, we find that, I mean, it becomes the grand climax in the book of the Revelation, that God judges. God judges sin. God judges the world. And God is going to judge those who sin. Now, he is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful that when he has sealed his covenant with the blood of Jesus Christ, he is going to keep these whom he has saved, even when they sin. Some people say, well, you have those in some segments of our Christian circles who every time you sin, you lose your salvation, you know? And, you know, it's kind of like a yo-yo, you know? You just... you're just always losing. You sin, and we all sin. So, but are we bouncing back and forth into the kingdom of God and not? No, certainly not. God is faithful. And that's a point of this passage. Even when we are unfaithful, even when we sin, that God keeps his promise. So the question is, you know, if you're bouncing back and forth, how big? Because a lot of times they don't think, well, you know, I gossiped a little today. That's okay. But we've got certain big sins. Those are the ones that cancel out our salvation. So if we do those, then we need to get saved again. Well, that's directly contrary to what he's teaching here. He is teaching that God will be true to his promise. God will be true to keeping those who he has brought to himself. And so the word here really is, if God's righteous, he is going to judge sin. And we have that word that it's interesting. Abraham, there was at that time when he's meeting, when he's negotiating for Sodom, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we believe that. And in part, that means sometimes it's going to be that we're dealing with things that we just don't understand. And there are some things that we need to leave to God. But it also means that he is going to be faithful to judge this world. That's what it's all about. And then we come to the last one, and we must hurry because we're near the end of the time, where we find that the Jews' response is that they misrepresent Paul. They say, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So if my falsehood, now watch what he has done. In Chapter 1, he's talking about Gentiles, and he says, they are without excuse, right? In chapter 2, he comes down and he concludes, you, O man, who judges another, you are without excuse. Notice, the Gentile is without excuse, he is without excuse. Now, in verse 5, he talks about our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness. But finally, here in verse 7, notice this word. He speaks of my falsehood. And perhaps the argument that you have in verse 5, that the objection that they're raising, sounds very much like the one that you have here. And here's the difference. The one in verse 5 is very general. But the one in verse 7 is very personal. He sees himself. He does not stand aloof and say, all of these stand condemned. Paul says, I deserve to be condemned. My falsehood in not believing God, my falsehood in not doing things God's way, says, I deserve. And so he goes on and he gives this answer. He says, and why not say, let us do good that, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. And so the argument here continues, and he's answering. He's saying, people are saying, Paul, what you're saying is the grace of God means that you can do what you want, you can sin any way you please, and your sin is going to glorify God because it makes him look good. It shows his grace. And so the more we sin, the more God is glorified. And Paul says that is nonsense. I am being misrepresented. I am being misrepresented when I am accused of saying that. There are those who say the teaching of grace means that you can believe God and you can do whatever you please. But that is not to understand the grace of God. The word that we get that, the theological word, is antinomian. Anti means against. Nomos is law in Greek. So it's against law. You do just whatever you please because the grace of God covers it and you are free. But here, Paul answers and he says, and here's the word. Their condemnation is just. Their unbelief will have, their unfaithfulness will have the judgment of God upon it. Our sin never glorifies God. We don't look at it in that way. We look at it as David did when he said, against thee have I sinned. Against thee only have I sinned. I abhor myself. I hate myself for my sin. You know, today sometimes you will find people and they'll say things like, well, it's a good thing that I lost my temper and got angry because that helped me deal with my anger. I dealt with my anger. Or it's a good thing that I got a divorce because now I'm in a better place to minister to other divorced people. Or, well, it's a good thing that television evangelist fell because now he won't be begging on television for money anymore. You know, you can go down the list. There are all these things that we say, well, it must be good. Now, it's true. God can bring good out of it. But let's not put it in the, let's not phrase it as this sin is a good thing because it shows God's grace and it shows his mercy. Sin is never good. Sin is abhorrent to God. We find their condemnation is just. That's the word here. Paul says, their condemnation is just because God has a law, God has a standard, and he will fulfill it. And so it's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing, God's grace, but we do not trample on God's grace. We follow him, we believe him, and we walk with him in the life that he has provided. Now next time, we're going to go on and we're going to bring all of what we've been saying these last several weeks to a conclusion. We're going to pull it together. And we're going to, as Paul has built his case, now he's answered the objections, and he's going to give God's verdict on man's condition. So stay tuned, and let's pray. Father, we would pray this morning that we would know what it is, that we would not make excuses for sin, that we would desire you, that we would recognize that we are hopeless in ourselves to meet your standard. And so we look to you. We're trusting you that you are going to do your work in us. And we just thank you today. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Lord bless.